Well, I was on vacation this past week, so we have a guest preacher with us here this morning, Noah Trask. Noah Trask is an old friend of mine, actually. He grew up grew up in Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church in Hanover, the church where Amy and I made our first acquaintance. So Noah is now back at that church. He is the director of youth and family ministries at Hanover Valley Presbyterian Church. He's here to preach for us this morning, and his family's here as well, his wife Sarah and daughter Nora. So I encourage you after church to welcome them and say hello, and at this time I'll invite them up.
Oh, well, good morning. It's great to be with all of you. When Jeff says we're old friends, I was probably about five when him and Amy were at Hanover Valley. Amy's sister, Andrea, is one of my sister's best friends. So it's just a joy to be with them and joy to be here with all of you worshiping together this morning. So let's continue in worship together now as we turn to God's Word and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version. The reason I'm preaching out of the book of Ephesians this morning, and perhaps one of those chapters that we tend to, for the first majority of it, gloss over, the reason I'm using this passage this morning is because as I have the opportunity to preach in various churches in Hanover Valley this year, I decided I just wanted to preach through Ephesians. So that's why we are where we are this morning. And the beautiful thing is that God's inspired word never comes back void. It's always instructive. It's always fruitful in our lives. So let's turn our attention to God's word beginning in Ephesians 3, verse 1. I'll read it for us and then we'll pray. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, and as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with faith through him, confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us this morning, that you give us your word to be a light to our path, a lamp to our feet, that we may know you more clearly as a result of it this morning. That you do not stand far off, that you do not hide yourself from us, but in the text of Scripture, you reveal yourself. I pray that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and minds that understand. I pray that you would transform us by the power of your Spirit through your word this morning. In Jesus' mighty and precious name we pray. Amen. As we look at the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the churches around Ephesus. And in the first three chapters, his primary goal is to explain the foundations, the nature of the gospel to the churches there in Ephesus. And so in chapter one, he starts out with the reality that God calls us to be his children from before the creation of the earth, that as a result of the work of Christ and his Spirit, we are adopted into his family, that we're justified, which means that all of our sins are forgiven, that we're given the righteousness of Christ so that when God looks on us, he doesn't see our sin anymore, but he sees the righteousness of Christ. Not only that, that we are united with Christ spiritually, and that we're given the Holy Spirit that indwells us. And then as a result of that, we are transformed. We do not stay the same. We do not stay dead in our trespasses and sins, but we are made alive in Christ. And then further past that, in later on in chapter 2, Paul says that this promise, the gift of the gospel, is not just for the Jews, God's historic covenant people, but that the gospel is for all people. The Gentiles have been made co-heirs with Christ. The dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles has been destroyed, has been abolished in the flesh and the blood of Christ. So as he comes to chapter 3, in some ways he's making a defense of his ministry to the Gentiles. Having made his case for all these doctrines in chapters 1 and 2, he's addressing his own stake in the game. He's addressing his own conviction, his own sense of calling to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And we might ask as we get into this, why does he feel like he needs to defend himself? Shouldn't people be excited that the gospel is not just for one small group of people, but that the gospel is for everybody? Well, as we read in other books in Scripture, such as Romans and Galatians, we see that the early church, which was formed by many Jews, many people of Israel, they struggled with the concept of Gentiles coming in because they were raised in a culture, they were raised in a religious environment that said, you have to be set apart from the culture. You have to be ethnically distinct. You have to be a child of Abraham. You have to be conformed to the ceremonial laws of the covenant people of God that are described for us in the Old Testament. And so when this concept of others coming in that didn't follow those laws, that weren't sons and daughters of Abraham, that kind of threw people for a loop. They were wanted to say, well, hey, for thousands of years, we've operated this way. For thousands of years, we've practiced circumcision, we've practiced the purification rituals, we've had people come and assimilate fully into our culture in order to be called children of God, but now you're saying that Christ in his flesh has abolished those things? That those things no longer stand in the way of the Gentiles from coming into the family of God? What's up with that? So much so that Paul had to actually go to the Council of Jerusalem, to the other apostles, and make his case and say, look, God revealed it to me. And so he's echoing these words here in Ephesians 3. He says, for this reason, pointing back to his explanation that the Gentiles have been brought in, those who are not ethnically Jewish, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. And here Paul's saying a couple of things. He's saying, for this reason, pointing back to what he just said, I, Paul, am a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of who? You Gentiles. He views his relationship with Christ and his work on this earth as being for the Gentiles in particular, and in this letter to the Ephesians in an even more specific way. And so he views his whole ministry as being devoted to sharing the gospel with the Gentiles. And the foundation for this gospel is not because he just decided one day, oh, you know, it would be really great for all my Greek neighbors to be brought into the family of God. But instead he says this, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. He's saying that God has given this specific, special revelation that the Gentiles are part of Christ's body. It says, God directly revealed this to me through his grace. This isn't something I made up. This isn't something I'm wishing for. This isn't something that I'm campaigning to have a great church vote so that we can change the statement on this. But he's saying, God said this is what is the reality. So as he goes down, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so he says, if it's not enough for you for me to say that God revealed this to me, well, notice that even as you look at the Old Testament carefully, you'll see that Gentiles were able to be brought into the covenant family of God. We think of the examples of Ruth and Rahab. We think of Jonah preaching to the Ninevites in Jonah chapter 3, and that God brings revival and repentance to that city. So as we look at the Old Testament, we see that God's heart is not just for the Israelites, for those ethnically part of the family of God through the line of Abraham, but that his heart is for all people. His grace is not restricted to one group, but his grace is given to all nationalities, to all peoples who are here mentioned under the category of Gentiles. And as I look around this room, I recognize that most of us living in South Central Pennsylvania are not necessarily descendants from Abraham. That means most of us would fall under that category of Gentiles, which means as Paul preaches this message of God's grace to all peoples, he's preaching that same message to us. He's saying the gospel is for you, the Gentiles in Ephesus, but he's also saying the gospel is for you here in Chambersburg, Pennsylvania. The gospel is for everyone. And it's now being revealed in greater clarity and greater fullness than it had before. The Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield used to refer to the Old Testament as a dimly lit room that was finally appointed, meaning that the Old Testament is like a beautifully decorated room, but the lights are so dim that you can't really make out all the intricacies of its beauty. You can maybe see there's a couch or a desk or a chair in the corner, but you can't really see it all in its vividness. So this doctrine that the gospel is for all people is there in the Old Testament, but it's not revealed as clearly as Paul is now stating it. And so as we come to the New Testament, as we come to this revelation that was given to Paul by God, the lights are flipped on, and we see clearly that God's grace is for all people, that God's grace is for you and I. And as a result of that recognition that God's grace is unmerited favor, his desire to save all of his people, all who would believe, that recognition should lead us to reality that we can believe the gospel. And this morning, many of you are here because you have believed the gospel. Perhaps some of you are here because you're wrestling with the gospel. You're uncertain if you still believe. Maybe you're here this morning and you're exploring Christianity. What I want you to know, what I want you to see in the writing of Apostle Paul is that the gospel is not just for a select group of people that have gotten it right, that have followed all the rules, but that the gospel is for all those who would believe in Christ. The gospel is for sinners and all who are far off, calling them to repentance and faith. And so this morning, you can believe the gospel. If you haven't believed, would you? And as believers, we need to hear the gospel again and again, because our faith grows weak at times. And as we hear this, it brings joy to my heart as I look at the eternal plan of God, that he wants us as part of his family. He doesn't hold us far off, but he welcomes us in. And because the gospel is for all people, we can share it with everyone. There's not a restriction on our evangelism. In fact, whenever we think of limits to our evangelism, most of the time, those are self-imposed limitations. Because as we think about sharing the gospel with other people, we're confronted with the reality that other people are different from us. And that makes us uncomfortable, right? Because we are always in search of comfort for ourselves, and we don't like being put in these uncomfortable situations where we might be disagreed with, where we might not get along with another person. But what the gospel shows us is that the gospel is meant for all people, what Paul is saying. And this calls us to have a boldness to our evangelism. So look, not just in our own neighborhoods, not just in our own families, but to look at those who might be different from us, to extend the message of the gospel to. And that difference might be any number of things, right? It might be they work in a different industry. They might go to a different school. They might live in a different neighborhood. They might have a different cultural background. They might have... There might be a family with six kids and you don't have any kids. Whatever the thing is that makes you uncomfortable in that situation, the gospel calls us to press into that discomfort. Because as we think about it, as we sit in this room, if you've been in church for very long at all, you'll recognize that the church is full of different people. And as a result of that, the church is full of awkwardness and awkward situations and awkward interactions. And so the question that comes up as I speak with youth and young adults at my former church, Providence Presbyterian Church in New York, I was the director of youth and young adult ministry. Now I'm the director of youth and family ministries at Hanover Valley. So kind of like that middle chunk of the church has been kind of my go-to ministry space. And the conversations I'll frequently have with folks about evangelism, obviously, you've got the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All right, we got to do it. We ought to do it. Now, how do we do it? And the number one reason as to why people don't evangelize that comes up is that they feel awkward. And they hate the discomfort of the interactions. And the reality is that whenever we share the gospel, we're going to be uncomfortable. And so we share the gospel by stepping into awkwardness so others don't have to. We step into the sense of awkwardness to welcome others to the message of the gospel, accepting all the awkward onto ourselves. As we prepare for our children's camp this next week at Hanover Valley, we usually, back in 2019, we had about 600 registrants at our children's camp, and we're a church about the size of Redeemer, so... many of those kids are coming from the community, and we have about 200 volunteers that come and help us with that. Again, most of those are coming from the community as well. So this is a fantastic opportunity for our church to evangelize. And one of the key things that I talk with them about is this concept of embracing awkwardness. Because all of us can think of times when we enter a new situation or a new environment or a new workplace, and we feel that sense of, I don't know what to do, I don't know what's going on, I'm not sure how to break the ice with people. And isn't it like such a relief when somebody just comes up and just starts talking to you? so that you don't have to find that other person to latch onto, and you don't have to break the ice yourself. And so you and I are called to do that with the message of the gospel. The message that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. As we take that message out, we're called to embrace awkwardness. And then also, as a result of embracing the awkwardness, we're called to build authentic relationships. Because our goal with evangelism, our goal with heralding the gospel to all peoples, is not just to stand on a street corner with a bullhorn and spread the message audibly as loud as we can, but instead it's to share it within relationship and within families, within the context of the church, to bring others into the church, because the message of the gospel is transformative. The message of the gospel will redeem people as they believe and they come to faith. But what happens next? We want all those who believe to be built up in Christ, to be grounded and rooted in his love, to grow in grace. And we do that by building authentic relationships. Not surface level, not just dropping a tract on somebody's door, but welcoming them into the family of God in relationship. And as we embrace the awkward and build authentic relationships in order to share the gospel, we must do so with a spirit of humility. And following Paul's example here in verse 7 and 8, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What Paul is doing here is, as we think about Paul, we understand that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, then he was a learned man, that he had large portions of the Old Testament memorized. He understood the law and the prophets better than most in the ancient world. And then we look at how many books in the New Testament he wrote, and we might be like, wow, well, okay, Paul, you can herald the gospel to the Gentiles because you've got the cred. You've got the ability. You've got this extra sauce. But what Paul points to, he doesn't point to himself. He doesn't point to his ability, his pedigree, or his own intellect. But he points away to himself and towards God. He says, he was made a minister of this gospel according to what? According to the gift of God's grace, which was given to him by the working of God's power. Not only that, he points to himself and he says, I am the very least of all the saints to preach the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, we want to preach the gospel. We want to share the gospel with humility, recognizing that it's not dependent on us, but it's dependent on the grace and power of God that works within us. Evangelism isn't dependent on us being perfect in our wording or having the entirety of the Bible memorized or having a good enough grasp of the Bible. But instead, the evangelism is based on true knowledge of God's word that is made effectual as we share it by the Spirit of God. To be humble as we share the gospel means to view ourselves as we actually are. Right? When Paul says that he is the least of the saints, he's not saying that he is less than. He's not putting himself down in that moment. But he's saying, when I look at my sin, when I look at the way that I persecuted the church, I'm not worthy of this. And the reality is that none of us are worthy to handle the gospel in and of ourselves. The only reason we are worthy is because the Spirit of God lives within us and works in us. So even when we are weak, even when we're uneducated, even when we don't have the words, it is the Spirit of God that uses the words of Scripture to change the hearts of those around us. During the prayer time, Jeff prayed for the Titus family. Nathan Titus is a man who's under care of our presbytery, and his daughter Shirley had a genetic seizure disorder, and she passed away last Thursday from that. She was 2.5 years old. And because Nathan and I are both under care of the presbytery, we've had a number of opportunities to meet and interact. And so I attended the funeral yesterday morning for Shirley. And as you can imagine, this is a heartbreaking situation. And my daughter, Nora, is 13 months old. And so the age proximity there had me feeling very weepy and just grieving for their family all week. And if you've ever lost a family member, and in particular, when a child passes, you become emotionally drained as a result of that experience. You become emotionally drained because you're not sleeping, because of the grief that's overwhelming you, because of the pain that's engulfing your life, because of all the things that need to get done. And for Nathan and Faith Titus, they also have a newborn and then a 5-year-old daughter. And so as I was watching Nathan that yesterday morning, I was realizing how tired he must feel, how drained and utterly exhausted he must be. And the second part of the service, after the opening hymn and the welcome, Nathan got up and he shared about how God was gracious to Shirley even in her short life. Even though her short life was full of suffering, he highlighted how God gave her joy in the midst of it, how she was made a joy to other people, how God provided for their needs each step of the way. And he concluded that remark by highlighting the reality of the resurrection of the body. That as Christ died and lives again, so shall we. That our hope and our peace is not in this world, but it's in the world to come when Christ renews and restores all things, when death will be no more. And it was powerful. And it was not powerful because Nathan was in that moment speaking eloquently, because he was charismatic and running around and shouting, but because of the Spirit of God that was working within him, because of the grace and the power that God gave him in that moment. And as a result, the gospel message hit everybody in the room. And that work was not because of Nathan, but it's because of God working inside of him. So as we share the gospel, we share it with dependence on the power and the grace of God, who will do the work that we cannot accomplish, but only he can. Furthermore, as we share the gospel, we recognize that God doesn't have a plan B for sharing the gospel. The way that God has promised that he will share the gospel is through the proclamation of his word through his church. In verse 10, he says this, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God will be displayed. It is through the church of every tribe, tongue, and nation that God's wisdom will be on display. And it is through God's church that the message of the gospel will go out to those nations. So we are central to this process. While we don't have the power to do it in and of ourselves, what does Paul say in Romans? He says, how are they to hear unless somebody goes and tells them? And you and I, friends, are preachers to those in our lives, preachers of the gospel sent out with his word to proclaim the forgiveness of sins and the life everlasting. As a result, we can have confidence in the power of the gospel because it does not rely on us, but it is reliant upon God. In verse 11, This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The gospel going out to all people, the gospel going out through the church, it doesn't happen by accident, but it is all according to the eternal purpose of God. This means that before anything was created, God said, the gospel is going to go to all nations, and I'm going to accomplish that as a result of the work of Christ and as a result of the people that I've chosen and saved for myself. And if God planned something and promised something from all eternity, that means it's going to happen. If he sets a plan in motion, there's no stopping that plan. So as we think about sharing the gospel, nothing can thwart the purposes of God. Nothing can get in our way as we share the gospel with those around us. So this should encourage us to great boldness to share the gospel, knowing that God will do what he has promised and planned to do. Not only that, in those moments when we feel exhausted, those moments when we feel like we're disconnected, Paul notes that in him we have boldness and access with confidence to our faith in him. We have boldness and access to God. This means that this is not a one-sided experience. This isn't God saying, all right, guys, go and do this thing that I've commanded you to do. Get out and go, and don't come back till it's done. But every step of the way, we have boldness and access to God through Christ. Because the Spirit of God lives within us, and God is always with us. He is ever present in our time of need. Which means as we share the gospel, as we live the life of faith, God is with us and we have access to him. He's close. And doesn't it feel so often that he's not close? Doesn't it feel so often that he's distant? But as you read through the New Testament, time again, as you read through the Psalms, as you look at the Old Testament narratives, you see time and time again that God is close to his people. And it comes up time and time again. Why? Because we need to hear it. We need to know that our God is with us. And we have access to him. We can walk up to him and say, Dad, I'm struggling. Dad, I need greater faith. Dad, I need your grace to overcome. I need your grace to share the gospel. I need your grace to believe the words of eternal life. And we have that sort of access in Christ. And as Paul concludes this section, explaining, defending his ministry that we've learned so much from, he offers this prayer for the Ephesians, which I believe is kind of the capstone to his thoughts in these first three chapters. This is the ultimate goal of all this stuff that God has done. The ultimate goal of salvation is that these things would happen. And Paul is praying that this would happen in the lives of the Ephesians. And as a result, he's praying that this would happen in our lives. That's what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So he starts and he says, may the God of all things, the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may give you, grant that you be strengthened with power through the Spirit in your inner being. He's asking that the Spirit would give you strength, that the Spirit would till the soil of your heart and strengthen you, attune you to the will of the Father. For what purpose? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, Paul is driving us towards, it's not just about the gospel, just in verbiage, not just in concept, but it's about the result of the gospel taking root in somebody's heart And that result is faith. And faith has been historically thought of as knowledge, assent, and trust. It's the knowledge of the thing to be believed. It's assent that that thing is true or good or right. And then it's actually trusting in it. And so the purpose of the Spirit tilling our heart is so that Christ would dwell within us because of our faith in him. That we know him, that we believe him, and that we trust him. So the question is, how do we know that we trust him? There's the classic illustration that's used frequently by preachers. Imagine that you're standing around Niagara Falls and you see a man walking on a tightrope across the chasm and he's pushing a wheelbarrow across. And there's a crowd gathered and they're on the edge of their seats and they're like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen? Is he going to fall? And he gets to the other side, everybody's cheering. You run up to the guy and you say, oh my gosh, I wish I could do that. He looks at you. He points at the wheelbarrow and he says, get in. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's taking that step into uncertainty, into fear, into the unknown, and trusting in Christ. But it's a trust that's not just based in just blind faith, right? Because as you get in the wheelbarrow, you can be like, well, I just saw him do it. I know he can do it, so I can trust. In the same way, we know that God can save. We read about how he has saved. We see how he has transformed Paul. So we can have faith in Christ through the working of the Spirit inside of us that gives us faith. And the result of faith is that we would be rooted and grounded in love. The sum of the law and the prophets is that we would love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The definition of love, what it looks like to keep the law of love, to love others, is to do those two things. And to help us think about that, a definition that my former pastor taught me, which is really helpful, is that love is the unconditional commitment to the highest good of another person. And what does it look like to have that love for another person? Well, it looks like keeping the Ten Commandments, right? Because as we lie to our neighbor, we break trust and we harm them in some way. When we covet their possessions and their wives, we harm them in some way. When we take other gods than Christ, we harm our neighbor because our love and our affection and our lives are directed in inappropriate directions. And so how do we love our neighbor? Well, we keep the law, and the same is true in order to love God. As we follow the Ten Commandments, as we obey the Ten Commandments, we love our God. And again, the root of our ability to love is based in the work of the Spirit inside of us, our faith in Christ that was given to us as a result of the work of the Spirit, which leads us to this love. And as we live loving God, loving neighbor, and Paul says that this will result, that you being rooted and grounded in love, in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As we love God and love our neighbors, we'll be captivated more with the love of Christ. We'll comprehend the love of Christ more and more. It reminds me of Romans 8, where it says, to set your mind on the things of heaven is everlasting life, and to set your mind on the things of the flesh is death. Where we set our minds is where we will be drawn. And as we set our minds on loving others, we will more fully comprehend the love of Christ for us. And further, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. So with that, we recognize that we need the work of the Spirit inside of us In order to believe, in order to share the gospel, we need faith. We need the Spirit of God indwelling us. We need the love of Christ. And lastly, Paul wraps up this passage with this wonderful prayer benediction. He says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. I find in my own prayer life, oftentimes I don't pray for what I ought to pray for. And oftentimes that looks like me hedging my bets with God, because I'm afraid that he's going to turn my prayer request down. And so I'll ask for just a sliver of what I need or what I hope for, because I want to be disappointed less if he answers differently. And so we do that too, right? Sometimes we, when it comes to provision for ourselves or spiritual transformation in our lives or spiritual transformation in another person's life, we hedge our bets, we hold back. But what Paul says here is, "Now to him who is able to do abundantly more than you can ask or think." God is able to do more than we can ask, more than what we can think. Even when we're thinking as big as possible, God can do even more. And so what this calls us to is that we can pray big. We can ask that God would revitalize an entire city, that God would redeem an entire nation, that God would seek out the lost and save them, that our churches would overflow, that we'd plant new churches yearly and monthly, because it is God who can do that. Because he's bigger than we can ever imagine. Westminster Shorter Catechism defines God as a spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. That is who our God is. So we don't have to hedge our bets when we go to him. When we're seeking for change in our lives and the lives of others, we can go and we can ask big, knowing that he can give us so much more than we could ever dream in those instances. So friends, this morning, because God's grace is for all peoples, we can believe the gospel, we can share the gospel, we can have confidence in the power of the gospel. Let's recognize that we need the Spirit of God to strengthen us, transform us, and that we can pray big, knowing that our God hears us and will give us more than we can ask. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the one who loves us more than we could ever comprehend, we pray that you would transform us this morning, that we would leave this room as further sanctified and transformed saints who adore you and trust you. Pray that you'd give us a greater understanding of the gospel and a greater desire to spread it with those around us. Lord, that you would give faith to each of these precious ones in this room, from the youngest to the oldest, that you would strengthen us in the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.